Amen. If you would please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. You remember if you were here with us last week, we did an overview of verses 8 through 24 through the end of the chapter. This week we'll be looking more particularly at the curses which God pronounced on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. So we'll read from verse 14 through 21. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, there are many things in your word which are encouraging to us, many great passages which speak such wonderful words of grace and of life. And Lord, as we consider this morning a passage which is the opposite, a passage which speaks of your curse, which you pronounce on all mankind because of sin, a message which the world does not like to hear, a message which the world spurns and rejects, Lord, how we do ask that you would grant us grace to receive this word well, that if it reveal in our hearts sin and even the curse that has come from sin, and if it reveals to us that even that curse was right and good of you to do, we do pray that you would grant us the grace to humbly submit to your word anyway, that it would lead us to repentance and faith in you, that we might benefit from the passages which speak such great words of comfort. Lord, truly we recognize that part of faith is trembling at your word and trembling at the threats which you make and even the curses which you pronounce. Lord, give us such humble hearts as we come to this particular passage this morning, that we might grow in grace to the praise of your name. For we ask it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's very easy to look around and see that in this world there are many, many terrible things that happen, whether they be things that happen from the agency of humans, whether it be things we ourselves do, or it be things that just happen. And it's easy to look around and to see, you know, the world is very, very messed up. And it's then very easy to then conclude that the world's always been like this. There has always been problems with the world. There has always been disease, even as we think of, in many ways, the scary nature of this new virus, the coronavirus. We recognize there has always been diseases. It's not the first one, and it won't be the last. There's always been earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. There's always been violent crimes, violent deeds, oppression, wars, injustices in the world, whether it be things that just happen or whether it be things that people do. We look around the world and we say, the world is truly messed up. And the world's view on the way the world is that this is just always the way it's been. There's never been anything different than this. There's no real reason why this has happened. It just is the way it is. It's really just a part of nature. Nature in its very nature is like this. It's broken. It can't really be fixed. And this is really not the same as the way a Christian ought to view these things. Now, in a lot of ways, these things are inevitable. There's no way to prevent diseases. We, in the Lord's grace, He's given to us modern medicine, and that's a wonderful relief from the effects of disease in a lot of ways. But we can't prevent diseases from happening. And even if a deadly disease comes, to a large extent, it would be beyond our ability to thwart. We can't prevent earthquakes. We can't prevent tornadoes. We can't prevent hurricanes. We can't prevent any of these things. We recognize in the world that there will always be evil acts done by evil men. And yet, though we say that all these things are in some ways inevitable, we also say that in some ways they are not natural. They have not been always in the world like this. It is not because God made things this way that they are so. Things have not always been this way, and they do not, and they will not always be this way. The earth was created very good, and the earth will be renewed so that it once again can be called very good. Now, this is very important for us to remember because it teaches us that the reason why all these things are the way they are is not because they are naturally here, but it is, in fact, the result of sin. It's the result of God's curse on the world as the just penalty for the things which we have done and for the things which Adam himself did. And why is this important? Well, if the things which we go through in this world are simply the result of nature running its course and they have no other explanation, then there's really nothing that we can do to have any hope. We will die and that'll just be it. But the Christian worldview is very, very different. The teachings of the Bible are very different. God created all things good. Sin entered the world. That is why all things have been cursed. But there is an answer to the problem of sin, and that is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I mentioned last week, we did an overview of verses 8 through 24. This week, we're going to look more particularly at the particular curses which God pronounces against first the serpent, then Eve, and then Adam. And what we'll see from the way that God pronounces these curses is that the curse, God's curse, which was a just curse, His curse has affected every aspect of our lives. God's curse has affected every aspect of our lives. And we'll just look at this in turn, each of the three curses which God pronounces on both the serpent, the woman, and then man. So look with me then at verses 14 and 15 as we consider God's curse on the serpent. Now again, you'll know that verse 15 in particular, it is a curse on the serpent, but it's also a promise which is given to mankind. We're going to look more at the promise next week. This week, we're only going to focus on the aspect of curse. So we'll look now at verses 14 and 15 for the way that the Lord God cursed the serpent and its effects on us. Now notice, there are a number of ways in which the serpent here is cursed. He says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Here the serpent, which in the garden is somehow able to talk. We know that that's because Satan himself was behind the serpent, and it was really not just a serpent who was tempting Eve to sin, but it was Satan himself. But because there was this agency of the serpent, God actually does curse the serpent. The serpent had lifted itself up above Adam and Eve, who were to be the rulers of the serpent, as they were the rulers of all the animal creatures. And because of that, God pronounces this curse, which is to be a great humbling of the serpent. Rather than it being lifted up, now it will go on its belly and go through the dust and even eat dust all the days of its life. There is a humility which is now granted to the serpent, a humility as a punishment, that it will be now the lowest of all of the animals which the Lord God has made, which we see also to be the case. As we know, serpents go about on the ground, slithering in the dust. The second thing that God says to the serpent as a curse is in verse 15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is very significant for a number of reasons. Again, there's a promise to it, which we'll look at next week. But also consider, it is when Eve was tempted to sin, it was her temptation to sin at the instigation of this particular serpent. That is to say that this first sin that happened was initially because of some sort of controversy that the woman had with the serpent. And now God is saying that that controversy will now lead to enmity always being between the snake and the woman. And not just the snake and the woman, but the seed of the snake and the seed of the woman. All those who come from the snake and all those who come from the woman will now be at enmity all the days of their lives, all the way to the end of creation. And even worse than that for the snake, the end is decreed for the snake. That is, there will come one from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And therefore, the serpent's days are numbered. He is condemned to being at enmity with the rest of mankind all the days of his life. There will always be wars and fighting. And then in the end, he will lose. Now, it is very important for us as we consider this particular curse to remember the serpent. Again, who he is. Not just any old serpent, but that ancient serpent, the devil, as the New Testament so clearly teaches, and as even those who read the Old Testament were aware. This was a condemnation of the devil himself. Now, it then becomes very important as well to understand who is meant by the seed of the serpent. What does it mean that the serpent has a seed? Satan, you'll know, is a spiritual being. He does not give birth or have seed in that way, even as the angels in heaven do not give have birth and give seed, have seed. What does it mean that there is a seed of the serpent? Well, the scriptures give us a very clear definition and description of what the seed of the serpent is and who, even more particularly, who that seed is. It is, in fact, not spiritual beings, but it is those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are not a part of the people of God. This is why the scriptures everywhere say that those who do not believe in God, they are under the power of the evil one. They are under the dominion of darkness. They are under the dominion of Satan. Satan himself is rightfully called the ruler of the world, for so he is. And all of those who are not true members of the true church, they are under his power until the Lord Jesus Christ transfers them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is why when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," brood being offspring, "you offspring of serpents, you who are the seed of the serpent." And the Lord Jesus Christ says the same thing to the Pharisees at various points. This is a very clear intimation. The seed of the serpent are all of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not follow the ways of Scripture and believe in God. Everyone who can rightfully be called an unbeliever. Now, if this is you, then think, this is a very, very important warning which is given to you, and a curse which you yourself will share in. The end is decreed for the serpent, but it is also decreed for all of those who are in him. There has come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. Through death, he defeated the one who has the power over death, even the devil himself. He has made an open mockery of the devil by nailing our sins to the cross. He has truly disarmed the rulers and all of their with all of their authority. He has made a decisive victory against the devil himself. And the devil knows that his time is limited. There is coming an unchangeable judgment and punishment on the devil for all that he has done. But there is also coming that same judgment on all of those who will be found to be under his power on the last day. This is part of the curse. The serpent will be crushed, and also all of his seed which will be some portion of mankind. If this is you, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that the unbelieving worldview has nothing to offer you, as it does have nothing to offer. It's a worldview of complete hopelessness. You'll die and that'll be it. But it is actually even much worse. You will share in the judgment of the devil on the last day. And the only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be, rather than a seed of the devil, you would be a seed of the woman who has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is really the first curse, the curse which God pronounces on the serpent. Now we see, particularly with the next two curses, the one on the woman and the one on the man, Adam, we see really the full extent of the curse, that it really has affected every area of our lives. Notice with the woman, there are really two ways in which the woman is cursed in verse 16. And that is with regard to her being a mother, and then secondly, with regard to her being a wife. These are the two great functions which God had given to woman in the creation account. He made man male and female and said, be fruitful and multiply. Part of their great task was to fill the world with God worshipers and God fearers. And of course, woman has a very crucial part to play in that, as she's the one who bears children for man. And then also we read in Genesis chapter 2 that the woman was given as a helper for man, that she was to be a helper in the marriage relationship. Now, the two particular areas of the curse for the woman then are with respect to the two particular special functions which woman was given in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Both of them fall under the purview of this particular curse. Notice then at the beginning with motherhood, God says that he will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, obviously, this includes the great difficulty and pain that comes with delivering a child. But we have to think it's not just the pain that comes at the end of those 9 months. There are any number of ways in which this curse affects us and affects women in particular. People having trouble getting pregnant is related to this. People having miscarriages, sickness, pain, complications during the whole length of the pregnancy, the pain of actually delivering the child, the difficulty and complications with the body in recovering from that, complications with the baby afterwards. You know, it's really interesting. My wife and I are young. We have young kids, and we have a lot of friends who are in just the childbearing years. And it's very interesting to look and to see that there are very, very, very few people. In fact, we don't know any who have not in some way had difficult problems in this area. Some people have very easy pregnancies, but they have a hard time getting pregnant. Some people have very easy pregnancies, but they have a lot of trouble delivering. Some people have terrible, terrible pregnancies, and they never want to go through it again. And there can be all kinds of different complications, all kinds of ways it can be difficult. All of these things are not natural to who a woman is. They are the result of sin, and even more particular than just sin, the result of God's curse as a result of sin, his curse on women for the sin which Adam himself committed. Now, it's important as we think of these things, because even if you're, you know, I obviously am not a woman, will never go through those things, but these things even do affect me, and they affect all of us, whether you're in childbearing years or not, because all of us are related to these things. You know, when my wife is pregnant, it is a great strain on the entire family. We all feel the effects of these things that have come. And if you have, you know, nieces, nephews, children yourself who are going through these things, we all go through difficult times with relationship to people that we know, or we ourselves having difficulty with giving birth to children. This is a very real thing that affects people in countless numbers of ways. And it's important that we remember the full scope of this, because when we go through these things or when we see these difficulties, this is an opportunity for us to benefit spiritually, because we're to understand the spiritual reality of difficulty in giving birth, in childbearing. We're to, it's to be a constant reminder that of this curse which God has pronounced upon mankind. Every time we hear of any story that's related to this, it ought to drive us to Christ. We are to remember that this is the result of sin, and the only way we can be saved from sin is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had mentioned in my prayer, it's something that theologians have said, particularly the Puritans, that we ought not to waste our difficult times. You know, if we go through difficult times and, you know, they're challenging for us, no one likes to go through these times, but if we don't see the spiritual reality of them, we do not benefit by them, and it ends up being needless and useless suffering. But if we understand the spiritual dimension to our suffering, then we can profit by it, because we know how to turn to God in it. And this is how we are to then to benefit as we consider all the ways in which women do have great problems in bringing forth children in the world. Now, there is an alleviation here. God does not say that Eve will be prevented from having children at all. She will bear children, but they will just be born in great difficulty and problems. It's not an absolute proclamation of barrenness. And so because of this, there is hope. There will, in fact, be a seed of the woman. There will, in fact, be some continuation of life. Now, the second way in which the woman has been cursed is with respect to her relationship to her husband. Now, this first phrase here, "your desire shall be for your husband," can be difficult to understand. What does it mean? This is one of the areas where it's very useful to remember the great Reformation principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. We have a phrase which is identical, except for the subjects of the verse. In chapter 4, verse 7, we have the exact same thing going on, but it's with respect to sin and Cain. In chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis, God says this, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" This is God speaking to Cain. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." It's the exact same words in the original Hebrew, which are in fact rare words. So there seems to be a very clear usage of the same sort of pattern here. Sin has its desire over Cain, for Cain. The idea is that sin desires to dominate Cain, and yet Cain ought to rule over it. Cain needs to rule over it. Now here in verse 16 of chapter 3, part of the curse on the woman is that her desire shall be to be over her husband, just as sin desired to be over Cain, and yet man, he will rule over you. There is a complete disintegration of the relationship between man and woman. Eve was meant to be Adam's helper. And in the marriage relationship, the wife is meant to be the helper of the husband. And here we have a complete destruction of this relationship. There will always be in the world now, as a result of sin, women who are unwilling to submit to their husbands and who desire to take their place as the head of the house. And on the other side, there will always be men who, rather than leading in their households well for the good of their wives, will seek to dominate their wives. There is now going to be, from this point on, always a mistrust in marriage that will always show itself in the culture until there is the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will always be the dual problems of male chauvinism and feminism. Where feminism seeks to have the woman be exalted above man, or at least exalted to be his co-equal, so in terms of his place within the family, so that a woman can make all the same decisions as man and do all the same things as men, or there will always be men dominating women and oppressing them. That will always be the case throughout human history. Now, we see this is very much happening in our own culture. Again, these two things will always be present. In our own day, there seems to be at least a greater tendency today towards feminism, the problem of women trying to exalt themselves over the man. This was, I think in some ways, you know, there is a there is the charge that men have dominated women in the past, and of course that's true. We don't deny the charges, at least to some degree. We don't deny the charges which have been made against men in the course of history. There will always be both of these problems. There will always be men dominating their wives in ways that they shouldn't, and there will always be women lifting themselves up above men in the house. Now, as I say that, it's very important to consider today, as again, there is a greater propensity today, I think, for women to seek to become the heads of their households. It is very important that you recognize that even this desire to take the lead in the home is a part of the curse of God for sin. It is not the proper way that the household is to be organized. It's not to say that women are less important. It's not to say that they are devalued in any way. It's just to say that they have a different role. I am of no more value than you, though I do have a very real authority as your pastor. The Lord will not look with any sort of favoritism towards me on the last day than he does with you, even though I am your pastor. That does not deny the fact that I do have a very real authority as one who is in a true position of authority, called by God to be in this position of authority within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true in the family. It's not that women are devalued, but it does mean that there is a difference in terms of the authority structure. The man is to be the leader, and the woman is to be the helper. And this is in this sort of situation, this setup, these kinds of ways that women and men relate to each other, that both the man and the woman in the marriage relationship will benefit the most. It is always, and this is just even the way we've been made. The man is the one who is stronger, and he has been given the task of protecting his wife. The woman is uniquely made to be a great and wonderful helper of man, being gentle and caring and compassionate. We have been made to fulfill the roles which God has given to us. When we benefit the most with husbands protecting, wives caring, husbands self-sacrificing, wives respecting, husbands providing for everything that the wife needs, and the women helping in any way that they can. And this is exactly the picture that we're given in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5 of marriage, where Paul teaches that marriage is to be a reflection of Christ and the church. We as the church do not try to lift ourselves up above the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize we are to submit to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not dominate over us. He does not oppress us. But he lays down his life for us, that we might be washed with the pure water of his word, and that we might be presented pure and blameless before God on the last day. And this is the picture that we ought to have of marriage in our own relationships one with another. The husband is to lay down his life for the good of his wife as her leader, and the wife is to respect and submit to her husband. Any time that you see or you are tempted to distort these relationships which God has put in place, you need to recognize this is the result of the curse. And it is, in fact, sinful. It's something that you must repent of and ask God to enable you to submit if you are called to it as a wife, or to lead in a graceful way if you are called to it as a man. There's always a temptation for women to usurp their authority, and even for men either to dominate, or probably what's actually more common today is for men to abdicate, for men not to be willing to fulfill their role of leadership that they have been given. Women want the leadership, men don't want it. That's the way it is in today. But the family always works the best with the man leading and the wife submitting and following. That is what's best for everybody involved. And so in these two ways, we see the two particular ways that woman was to function in Genesis 1 and 2, the two special things that are said about women. In both of these ways, the curse affects her. Now, we see then with the third curse on man, we see first that Adam's curse is particularly related to the ground. And this is very important because there is a similarity in terms of the way you say the word ground in Hebrew and the way you say Adam. Adam is Adam because he comes from the ground, and his name, even his name, bears that relationship to the ground. And so it's not just Adam that's cursed, but even his relationship to the ground. The special thing which was said about man, that he was taken from the ground and had God's spirit breathe into him. That's even in that special way. Now, there is a curse. There's no longer a blessing. Notice what it says in verse 17 as God begins with the reason. He says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Then he goes on to give the curse. Notice here, because you listened to your wife and ate. Adam had made this excuse earlier in the passage. He said, you know, you gave me this wife to be my helper, and she caused me to sin. That was his excuse. But notice here, God says, he even brings the very reason that you're trying to excuse yourself. It is for that reason that this curse is being pronounced. There is no way to excuse yourself from sin. And this is a great lesson for all of us, as all of us are tempted when we hear that we have sinned to try to make excuses. But there is no way to make excuses. If your life is not in conformity with the law of God, then it is a sin. It does not matter what excuses you can come up with. If your life is not being lived out in accordance with the law of God, then at any point that there's a deviation, at that point, there is sin. And so God says, you know, I did give you this woman to be your wife, and because you listened to her and went off into sin, this curse is coming upon you. Now, again, notice the relationship between Adam and the ground. That's the very first thing that's cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. We see here that Adam's sin and the curse that follows does not just affect Adam. The serpent was cursed, and the serpent, and then those who are related to the serpent, bear the curse. The woman is cursed, and she bears the curse. But now Adam is cursed, and it's not just him who it affects, but it's the entire ground. It's even, we can say even more than that, it's really the entire creation. The ground is here being taken as a part from the whole. Adam has a special relationship to the ground, but the entire ground, all of it, the entire world is affected by Adam's sin. It's cursed. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the entire world is waiting with great anticipation for the revelation of the sons of God because it was subjected to futility. It was subjected to the curse because of God's curse upon Adam. This is exactly what is being said here in verse 17. The curse on Adam does not just affect him, but it affects all of creation. But not only that, there is, again, a particular way in which the curse affects the ground. The ground now brings forth thorns and thistles. Adam was to have this special relationship with the ground. He was put in the garden to work and till the ground, that it might be brought up as a wonderful place for mankind to live in communion with God. And now that place, which was supposed to be the great place where God meets with his people, now is to be a source of unending pain and sorrow for him. He will now, in great toil, bring forth the fruit of the ground. And this is what we see in life. Every time you see a family struggling to make ends meet, you see things that are difficult with work, you see that things are just difficult in general for families, this is a result of this curse. That there's now the responsibility of the man to provide, and yet there will always be great difficulties. And our response ought to be the same. When we see these things, we are to remember this is the result of the curse on sin. It's not just the way things are, and it is to remind us that we are to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice, though, the curse goes beyond just a general curse on the ground. Notice what it says at the end, and God says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Notice the relationship between Adam and the ground. He was taken from the ground, and the ground itself is cursed, and then you are cursed now to return to the ground from which you were taken. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Here we have the definitive sentence of death passed upon Adam. You were dust, and now your relationship to the dust is ruined. and you must return to it at the end of your life. Death has now entered into the world. And we have to recognize here again, it's so important for us to remember this. Death is everywhere. Death is inevitable. We do not draw the conclusion from that that death is natural. To be human is not to die. To die is not to be human. It has nothing to do with our humanity. It has everything to do with our fallen humanity. And the reason why this is important, and this is really the thing that has the greatest theological impact on everything else in the Bible in terms of the effects of this curse, is that we must recognize that death is judicial. It is not natural. It is judicial. It is part of a sentence which God has passed against us. Why do you die? It's not because your body is incapable of continuing on. It is incapable of continuing on, but that's not the ultimate reason. The reason is because there is a sin which has been committed, and this is the punishment on sin. This is the punishment for a sin which has been committed. So now you may be here. You know, it's often said, you know, I think when I stand before God on the last day, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't think that God will declare me to be evil on that last day. But just think, the inevitability of death does not teach us that death is natural, but it does teach us the universality of this judicial sentence. If you are in bondage to death and you will die, then God has already passed the sentence of condemnation against you. It's not just that it is coming one day. It has already been passed against you. And this is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5. It's not just that death came into the world through sin. That is true. But also condemnation came into the world through sin as well. Condemnation for sin is what death is. And condemnation spread to all men because all sinned. Every single person in this world already participates in the condemnation which God pronounced upon mankind for Adam's sin. There is no way to avoid it. There can be nothing even clearer to you to show you that you are in fact a sinner. And the way that judgment will go on the last day, because you already are experiencing that in this life. Now, many people hear that and they'll say, well, that's just not fair. It's not fair that God would condemn the entire human race to death for a sin which one man committed, which I myself did not commit. But remember, again, the grace which I have gone out of my way to show, the Lord God showed towards Adam in this way of creating him and then putting him in the garden and then making this covenant with him. That it was supposed to be a very, very simple command, which was to give life to all people. If God had not made this covenant with man, and that man is better than all of us, he was more prone to righteousness than any of us were in our sins. If God had not done that, then if any of us were to sin at any point, we would immediately be condemned. Our life with God would always be held in the balance. God had made this covenant with Adam so that this life could be confirmed for us, so that we would never have to experience these sorts of things. And the other thing that we have to remember is if God cannot deal with mankind as a whole, then again, we can never be confirmed in life. But also, salvation cannot come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as through one man we receive the judicial sentence of condemnation in Adam, so too through the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the judicial sentence of acquittal and forgiveness and adoption. And that's because of our relationship to the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's justice can never be spoken against here. Everything that God does is right and good. And his curse here reflects a very, very just penalty for sin. And so here we see the curse is all-embracing. The animal world is cursed. The serpent in particular is cursed above all the other animals. The spiritual world, those who have rebelled against God, are doomed to the condemnation of Satan. Those people who are the seed of the serpent are doomed to the same condemnation of Satan. man and woman and all their relationships, the particular ways in which God has made us, we experience the effects of the curse. Everything around us, all of creation, experiences the effect of the curse, and we ourselves now are all in bondage to death. This is the full scope of the curse. It affects every aspect of our lives. We cannot turn in any direction and fail to see this universal application of the curse of God. And there is simply no escape. There's no way to avoid it in any way except the way of salvation, which is found in the Bible. There is only one solution that has been offered to this problem, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul says, though in Adam all die, though death came in through him, though we have condemnation in him, yet in the Lord Jesus Christ all are made alive. And we see first and foremost that salvation in that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bear the full weight of our sins, and he experienced the condemnation of death, and yet was raised from the dead to life. Even as death is judicial, so is life. Even as we die in him, so we have life in him. May God grant all of us the grace to be found in him on the last day and to live with God forever, as the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your word, which even though it does speak difficult words to us, yet, Lord, also contains the words of everlasting life. How thankful we are, O Lord, that you did not leave us in the condemnation of sin, but you did send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the weight of that sin. Lord, help us to have some semblance of an understanding of the full weight of these things. Lord, help us not to go through life with our eyes closed to the realities of sin, but help us, Lord, as we see the effects of the curse, that it would be a constant reminder of our need for you. And help us, Lord, always to turn to you in everything that happens in our lives, that we might benefit spiritually from all of these things, that we might cling to you with all that we have, knowing that on that last day, you will receive us to yourself. What a wonderful thought. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged as we consider not just the negatives, but even the great and wonderful promises of the scriptures. We do ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.